1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you turn there, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll take time to read the entire chapter. It's a rather short chapter. You should follow along quietly as I read out loud. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If we could again look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we open thy word this morning, we do so thankfully. We are so thankful, Father, for an open Bible to read and to study and to realize that the very mind of God, the very thinking of God is contained in this book. And as we come to it, we want to reverence thy word, we want to obey it, and we want to handle it accurately. And so we pray first, our Father, that as we come before thee, that we would come with sins confessed, that we would come with a clean and pure heart, and that our prayer would be, Lord, speak to my heart, speak to our hearts today. Help us to grow as a result of having been here. We ask that there would be a special blessing for everyone. We know that there are many who come into this room with needs and hurts and burdens, our Father. Some perhaps lonely and discouraged, and we pray that the teaching of thy word would be a healing balm to each one of us here today. Give us grace, give us wisdom and insight, and we'll give thee all the glory. We pray in our Savior's name. Well, remember that the opening chapters of the book of Corinthians are dealing with the subject of wisdom. And Paul has been correcting the church at Corinth for their use of worldly wisdom rather than God's wisdom. And it led to division in the church, division in the assembly. The four groups that had divided up in the assembly at Corinth, those groups known as the followers of Paul, the followers of Peter, the followers of Apollos, and the super saints, the followers of Christ, had used human wisdom to accomplish God's work. And Paul says, in effect, human wisdom can never do the work of God. Human wisdom simply doesn't work. It's taking the philosophy of the world and importing it into the church. And beloved, the philosophy of the world is selfishness. The philosophy of the world is get ahead at all costs. The philosophy of the world is division, competition, selfishness. And Paul is upbraiding the Christians in Corinth for using worldly means to do the work of God. And chapter 1 closes with these wonderful words, God has made Christ, you'll find this in verse 30 of chapter 1, God has made Christ to be righteousness, sanctification, redemption, but first of all, our wisdom. So the very wisdom of God has been granted to us in Christ. Righteousness in Christ. Sanctification in Christ. All of these things we have in Christ. The world cannot answer our questions. It's abundantly clear to us in 1999 that the world does not know where it's going. The world is on a collision course with judgment. And every time a problem crops up, men who are unsaved, who are in leadership positions, only prove their ignorance by not fearing God and not using God's word to handle problems. The world does not have answers. Later we'll find that Paul rebukes the Corinthians for going outside the assembly to the law court. And he's saying to them, why would you leave the assembly where there is wisdom to go down to the court where there is no wisdom? You would go to unsaved men to help you as Christians resolve your difficulties? You see how unwise that is? And so the very opening passages in the book of Corinthians deal with wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. James said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For if he wavers, he's like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. He's a double-minded man. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from God. But God graciously grants wisdom to us if we need it. That's true in the assembly as well, isn't it? They've gone outside the assembly to the world for wisdom. And now Paul is explaining to them his own example and ministry in chapter 2. Let me go back and just touch on verses 1 through 5, Paul using himself as an example. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined, or he made it his point, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What was Paul's ministry marked by? Well, it was marked by sane, intelligent, consistent Bible teaching. And it was not marked by an appeal to the intellectual or to the worldly wise. Beloved, there's a saying that goes something like this. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. The Corinthians spent most of their time debating and going around finding something new, something titillating that would tickle the mind, something new to think about, something new to debate. But when Paul came to them, he didn't come with wisdom of words. He didn't come with some new thing. He taught the Old Testament scriptures that Christ is the Messiah, and then he revealed the mystery of God, revealed through the Apostle Paul, to the Corinthians, but it was sane, consistent, intelligent Bible teaching. And he makes it a point to say he did not come with them to them with excellence of speech. I believe that may be a veiled reference to those who follow Apollos in the assembly. Remember what Apollos was known for? He was known for his ability as an orator. He was known for his flowery speech. He could hold congregations spellbound by his ability to speak. And Paul came amongst the Corinthians, and he determined not to use the power of persuasive speech from man's point of view. I know that in many circles, men and I suppose women too are taught how to affect an audience. I've been in speech classes, pulpit speech classes and others that teach you how to play on the people's emotions. How to raise your voice here and how to use voice inflection there, how to use humor here, and you can, they'll say, control an audience by your ability to affect their thinking and their mind. Paul would not use this. And that was very big in Corinth. An orator was next to God, a little g. An orator was worth his weight in gold in Paul's day. Paul made it a point not to use excellence of speech. That was not in the presentation that he was concerned. He was concerned in the content of the message. Why? So that if Paul moved on, another man who was faithful to the content could continue the ministry right on. In some very large campaigns, in the training sessions, they'll tell you that if you want to get people to move forward out of the stands and come forward, you've got to be planted in the audience, and when the invitation is given, you've got to stand up and come forward. And the unsaved will see you moving forward, and so they'll think that it's okay to move forward. I'm not going to take a lot of time to debate that practice, only to say that the work should be of the Spirit of God. It should not be an emotional appeal. Emotions come and go, but the work of the Spirit of God remains. It's an abiding work. Paul would not use excellence of speech. It also says that he determined, verse 2, not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He didn't deal with the ancillary truths. He didn't deal with the new and the sensational. Not long ago we had a fellow moving through our area, and I think a great deal of him actually, but he had gotten off on a little bit of a tangent. And he brought a message on the numerical makeup of the Bible. The fact that if you feed all of the Hebrew characters or letters into a computer, that under certain software, the hidden message of the Bible reveals something about the pharaohs, it reveals something about days and dates and so forth. And my simple question is, 100 years ago, what did people do without computers? What about those of us who are computer illiterate? I can turn one on and get out of the way. But do we need a computer? And has God hidden His truth? No, God has revealed His truth. Paul made it a point, especially amongst the Corinthians, to stick to the message, Jesus Christ has been crucified. Is there a better message? If we came together and every time heard a message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our souls would be saved. We can never get beyond the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for us. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, said on his deathbed that he had reduced his theology to five words. And he brought his students near him when he was about to die. And he said, "Students, all I know is five words. Christ Jesus died for me." That's the message, isn't it? And other than this, the Corinthians were getting into issues that really did not matter. What they needed was to get back to the heart of the message. Christ, Jesus, died for me. That's the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. Further, he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. I believe this is probably the passage where we can say that Paul probably was not a great public speaker. Peter probably was. In Acts chapter 2 and 3, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a fiery sermon, and several thousand were saved. Peter probably had the gift of standing up and preaching what we would normally say a hellfire and brimstone message, and people would respond. I think Paul was probably a better theologian and writer than he was speaker. But this does not mean that he was not used of God in his spoken ministry, obviously. When Paul preached till midnight, Eutychus fell asleep. He fell out of the upper window. Some would say, well, there we have good example in Scripture for taking rest during a ministry of comfort. Paul may have been a little bit on the dry side. We don't know. But here he says that he was with them in weakness. He did not depend upon human strength. He was not a strong speaker. He was in fear and in much trembling. As he moved in and out amongst the Corinthians, his physical presence was not great. Some, and I don't think we have any scriptural authority for this, but some, I think quoting Josephus and others, pictured Paul as a small, frail, balding man with a very frail build. We know that he had weak eyesight, probably a sickly man, and perhaps, as we said a moment ago, not a great public speaker. Paul could later say that the Corinthians said of him, his physical presence is not that intimidating, but you don't want to get a letter from him because he could really set you on fire. His written ministry, news of God, his public ministry, perhaps, Paul is saying, was not the greatest. Look at verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. He did not depend upon the turning of phrases and flowery phrases, but he did depend upon the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And I would ask this morning, which lasts longer? Well, obviously it's the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And here is the reason: that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's true, isn't it, that men move on. God buries the servants, but the work goes right on. If the church, if the assembly is overly dependent upon a Peter, a Paul, an Apollos, or any man, if the church is overly dependent upon a human gift because of human wisdom, then the church is weakened. We should be thankful for the gift. We should be thankful for the tools that God uses, but not be dependent upon them. We're to be dependent upon God. The Lord can raise up a rock to do more than most of us are doing. We're not dependent upon the man. And the danger in chapter 1 was that the men saw the dependence that the assembly had upon them, and rather than deflecting the glory back to God, they were taking that glory for themselves and dividing the assembly, which is very dangerous. And you had a camp then, a camp labeled Paul and Apollos and Peter and Christ, and the assembly was divided because of human wisdom. Paul makes it very clear that in the assembly there is no place for human wisdom. The wisdom should be the wisdom of God, and next, starting in verses 6 and following, we find out where that wisdom of God comes from. Let me read the verses. We seek wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, which are coming to nothing. but we see the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. What is a mystery in the Bible sense of the word? You'll find that word in verse 7. What is a mystery in the Bible sense of the word? Just as any of the standard dictionaries, Webster's or any of the collegiate dictionaries, you'll get a definition of mystery that goes something like this. Something that cannot be known. Something that is hidden. Something that is unrevealed. Actually, the Bible term for mystery is exactly the opposite. It is exactly the opposite. And it means something now revealed and made known that previously was unknown. For example, be careful, this is not a trick question. It's designed to help us think. Was the church in the Old Testament? No. It's a New Testament truth. The church began at Pentecost. So there is the mystery concerning the church. The church was not in the Old Testament. It began at Pentecost. Another mystery is the rapture taught in the Old Testament. I believe it's foreshadowed, it's illustrated, but it's a New Testament truth, and Paul revealed it. Basically, in 1 Thessalonians, we studied earlier, it's a New Testament truth, now revealed, previously unrevealed. Now Paul is saying, we speak, verse 7, the wisdom of God in a mystery, something now being revealed, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Now, what is the point Paul is making? This may be a little technical, but follow us here. The world does not understand the wisdom of God. It's not been revealed to them. Remember what the psalmist says? I am wiser than all my instructors. Why? Because I have taken heed to thy word. The world does not understand the wisdom of God. It's not been revealed to them. But it has been to you and me. Now, for example, I'll just touch on this briefly. Does the world know what the future holds for us? The world doesn't know you as I do. We know exactly what's going to happen. God has told us that at any time the rapture will take place. Once the rapture takes place, you and I are out of here. We're gone. We're graduated. And from heaven's viewpoint, you and I will go to the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll enjoy years of fellowship one with the other. And while that's taking place in heaven, the world immediately will follow a man known for his wisdom, worldly wisdom, the man of sin, who has an answer to all the world's problems, or at least he thinks, this ultimate man. And this man is going to unite the world under his one world religion, and this man is then going to turn on the nation Israel. He's going to try to crush Israel. That begins the midpoint of the tribulation. God is going to bring Russia down against Israel, Red China will come down and attack Israel, and at the end of it all, the Lord Jesus comes and crushes all the nations. We come with him. He sets up his millennial reign, and we go into that 1,000-year millennial reign. We know what's going to happen. We know before it even happens what's going to happen. That's true wisdom. But the Christians in Corinth were minimizing the wisdom of God and going outside the assembly and seeking worldly wisdom. Paul says, you and I have a superior wisdom, the wisdom of God. Now, look please at verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I think it is a safe application to say that this speech to us of heaven. That's a safe application. Application-wise, none of us have seen heaven. Paul got a short glimpse of heaven, and once he saw what heaven was like, he came back and said something to this effect, "Lest I should be of no earthly good, once I see the heaven, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble." If you and I knew what heaven was like and got just a glimpse of it, we would be so unsatisfied to stay here another hour, we wouldn't be any good at all. Would we? We would be so anxious to get to heaven that we would almost begin praying, "Lord, would you just go ahead and take me a little early?" That's what the glories of heaven are like. So the Lord, shall we say, curtains heaven from our view. Those who are there now would never come back if they had the choice. They are in a far, far better place than we. Not long ago, a dear saint was dying with cancer and had a long, long fight with cancer. He was laying on his bed and could barely talk and barely breathe, and we were talking about heaven. And he got this bright look in his eye and said, "Well, after all, it's not so bad to die and go to heaven, is it?" It's not, is it? We want to live as long as we can, but if the Lord sees fit to allow these old bodies to get old and die, when they do, it's graduation day. We go to heaven. This is far better. And heaven's perfected. But I believe the interpretation of verses 9 and following is not what God has prepared for us in the future, in heaven. It is, interpretation-wise, what God has given to us now in His Word. And let me show you why I think that. Let me read it again from verse 9. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Don't stop reading. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." I believe what Paul is saying is this. The human eye, the human ear, the human heart has not discerned it. We can't do this in our natural wisdom, but the Spirit of God has revealed it to us. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So when does that revelation take place? Verse 10. God has revealed them to us. That's an ongoing revelation. When you pick up God's Word and study and read, that is the Holy Spirit revealing to you the things of God. All you know about the Bible came from the Holy Spirit. He's your teacher. All you know about Christ came from the Holy Spirit. All you know about the Christian life came from the Holy Spirit. If you have anything revealed to you, it came from the Holy Spirit. And you know that He is right now in this room, in your heart and mind, as the great teacher, the great illuminator, the great instructor. If you're understanding anything that the Bible is saying right now, it's because the Holy Spirit patiently is teaching you line upon line, precept upon precept. Have you ever been thinking about a problem or wondering what to do, and all of a sudden a scripture popped into your mind that guided you? Guess who did that? The Holy Spirit. Have you ever been prompted to do something in your Christian ministry, your Christian life, that became a blessing to others? That was the Holy Spirit. Right now, the Holy Spirit is guiding and teaching you and me, giving us insight into the things of God. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 11, "What man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him?" That is, a human being has a human spirit. But when you're born again, you get the Spirit of God. And so now you're not led by the human spirit, you're led by the Holy Spirit, which gives you a far greater insight. So no one knows the things of God save the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we've been freely given to us by God. And so Paul's point is that once we've been given the Holy Spirit, now we have a direct link, shall we say, a direct revelation from God into His Word by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit teaches us the deep things of God. Now let's read the verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, there are three different kinds of men in the last part of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. There is the natural man, there is the carnal man, and there is the spiritual man. And Paul is describing now the natural man. Verse 14. What is a natural man? He's a man who doesn't have the Spirit of God within him. I think one of the best ways to illustrate this is to borrow an illustration from the world of electricity. When we say that something is a good conductor of electricity, what are we saying? We're saying that this substance or this material allows electricity to flow through it. It's a conductor. Ann and I were out walking in the rain last evening. And we'd gotten about a mile away from the house, and I'm holding up one of these huge umbrellas. And a streak of lightning split the sky. And I said, wouldn't you know it, I'm holding a lightning rod in my hand. That would have been a good conductor of electricity. Water is a good conductor of electricity. It receives the electricity and allows it to pass through it. The natural man who does not have the Holy Spirit is a non-conductor of spiritual things. It's all wasted on him. He can hear it, but he doesn't understand it. He doesn't appreciate it. He doesn't value it. You and I have seen it most of our Christian lives, haven't we? We can sit and listen to a message, and our cup is just overflowing. And we've just gotten so fed and so encouraged. And you turn to the person next to you and say, wasn't that just good for your soul? And that person next to you is just waking up. It's all wasted on them. I remember trying to get one of my best friends to hear a preacher that I really, really appreciated and enjoyed when I was in my early 20s. Every time this man would speak, I would just get so blessed and so encouraged. And finally, after weeks of begging this fellow to get there, he sat through the message, and I was just overflowing. I was just so encouraged and so blessed. And his response was, probably the most boring thing I've ever heard. He's unsafe. He doesn't understand it. And really, we can't expect him to understand it, can we? The Holy Spirit within us, at the new birth, responds to that which is of God. And because you do appreciate God's Word, and because you do listen and understand and grow, that is one of the proofs of that you've been born again. But the natural man, verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. I think I told you the story once before. There were about seven fellows who were applying to an old-fashioned telegraph office for a position of telegraph operator. Obviously, they go back. And they all walked in and one by one filled out an application, and the manager of the office said, okay, son, have a seat. And they were all seven sitting on chairs out in the office. The eighth walked in, listened for a moment, went into the office, filled out an application, and got the job. And he walked right past the seven, and the manager of the office said, sorry, fellows, the job has been filled. This is our new telegraph operator. The other seven were all upset, and they said, well, we came earlier, we've been here longer, I've got better handwriting than he does. I'm better dressed than he does. I look better than he does. All kinds of excuses. And the manager of the office said, yes, but what you don't understand is that in Morse code, since you got here, the message has been beaming, all you have to do is claim the job. He heard it and understood it. You did not. So a child of God who has been given the Holy Spirit, and that's everyone, understands the things of God because we have the Holy Spirit. The natural man doesn't understand. He doesn't understand the Christian law. Doesn't understand daily devotions or why we want to kill ourselves going to all those meetings. Why we want to witness, they don't understand, do they? And Paul's first designation is the natural man. It's foolishness to him. Verse 14. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I don't want to build a great case on this next statement, but let me say that most of the attempts to make the Bible more readable and more understandable for the unsaved person are efforts in futility. Make it as clear as you want, they still cannot understand the basic message of the Bible because it's spiritually discerned. I believe that the unsaved can be saved out of the King James Version, out of the New American Standard Version, out of the New International Version, by the New King James, the Old Revised. It's not the version that he needs, it's conversion that he needs. You can give him the good news for modern man in reduced, simple English, but if he's not a Christian, he cannot understand the content of Christian teaching. The natural man does not receive the things of God. Foolishness. Now, look please at verse 15. But he who is spiritual, that's the second man, judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Who is the spiritual? The spiritual is the child of God who is controlled by the Holy Spirit, or filled by the Holy Spirit. Paul designates the spiritual man or woman as someone who has allowed the Holy Spirit to teach them and guide them. We would ask the question this morning, are you spiritual? None of us would go around and say, my name is John Gordon, I'm spiritual. That would be presumptuous, wouldn't it? That's not the way Paul is designating the term here. The term refers to one who is under the power or under the control of his spiritual nature, not his fleshly nature. And the spiritual man can judge all things. Verse 15. How does he judge all things? By the standards of Scripture. And that becomes so important in this context. This is the foundation for answering all the other questions that will arise in the book of Corinthians. The spiritual man can judge all things. By what standard? By what the Word of God says. May I underline that? Because by the time we finish our journey through the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to have to come back to that foundation over and over and over again. We must always ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible say? And I've noticed that the average Christian usually asks himself this series of questions. First, when confronted over something that a Christian is doing that's wrong, usually the first question he asks is, what's wrong with it? You ever heard that? What's wrong with it? That should never be our first question. Our first question should always be, what does the Word of God say? The next one is, what does my preacher say? And let me remind you that your preacher, just like me or any other preacher, is a frail sinner, a bag of bones wound up with some skin whose breath is in him for the moment. The real question is not what does the preacher say, it's what does the Word of God say? And then thirdly, normally they ask, what is the church position on it? And I would say again, it's not what the church teaches, it's what does the Word of God say? A spiritual man judges all things based on the revelation of Scripture. Now, let's take a poll and ask ourselves this question before we go any further in this book. How many of us are willing, you don't need to raise your hand or even nod your head, but how many of us are willing to say right now, Lord, I want to, from this day forward, be guided by nothing but your holy word? That takes some bravery. It takes some courage. Because by the time we finish the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to find ourselves cutting across the thinking of most of Christianity. I warn you. Most of the world's thinking is confronted in 1 Corinthians. And this is not to say that we will take any denominational position. We're not wanting to be oppositional in any way. But the issues that Paul deals with in this book hit us right where we live today. And we have to come back to this commitment. Am I willing to follow what the Word of God says? Now, granted, sometimes we disagree on what the Word of God says. And there can be honest disagreements, can't there? But if we pray and if we study and if we search, God will make known to us what His Word says. Let me give you an example. And this may not be one of the largest ones in this book, but one of the issues that Paul deals with in the book of 1 Corinthians is Christians taking other Christians to law. Is it right? Paul makes it very clear that it's wrong. And what we have to ask then is, well, does that mean the local context? Or is that the universal context? And what we'll have then is, well, he's not a member of my church, so I can take him to court and sue his pants off. Because he's not in my church. But Paul doesn't make the distinction between my church and the church down the street. It's in the household of faith. See how the Word of God becomes a distinction between the way the world thinks and the way Christians think. So what we're going to need to do, beloved, is to allow the Word of God to be our final authority in everything we say and everything we think and everything we do. Are we willing to do that? I believe we are. And if we are, God will give us insight into the world in which we live. I think it's true, and I think you'll agree with me, that as the days get worse and worse, as the days in which we're living are getting more and more anti-God and anti-Scripture, the world's path and the Christian's path is becoming more and more divergent. And as we take a path of obedience to God's Word, I believe that's where persecution comes from. The world does not like to be disagreed with. So having said that, let's close with a statement in verse 16, an encouraging one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That's a quotation, I believe, from Isaiah, or perhaps Job. Job 15, I believe it is. And Isaiah 40. Who has known the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? By having a good understanding of the Word of God. In the opening chapters of the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, there are five statements by the Lord Jesus concerning the thinking of his day. And they start something like this. Ye have heard, and then he challenges their thinking, and then he corrects it by saying, ye have heard, but I say unto you. These are the "but I say unto you" sayings of the Sermon on the Mount. One of them is, ye have heard that if a man commits adultery, then he's broken the law. And the Lord Jesus challenged their thinking, and he said, but I say unto you that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. He challenged the thinking of the Pharisees' day, because the Pharisees were full of adultery and adulterous thoughts, but they prided themselves in never committing the act. And the Lord Jesus said, this is what you think, but I say unto you, you've looked on a woman, lust after her, committed adultery already in your heart with her. That's the kind of thing that we're finding in the book of Corinthians. The thinking of the day challenged by the mind of Christ. And I think by the time we finish, we'll be wonderfully encouraged to see how God has an answer for every problem that man has ever faced, because he loves us. The answer is not hard to find. Usually the answer is just hard to take. Not hard to find, it's just hard to take. And when we do it, God blesses us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now for help as we study to rightly divide and rightly discern the truths of your word. Give us grace and strength and insight now to apply what we know. Bless thy dear people as we part, and may we be diligent students and good witnesses for you. We pray in Jesus' name.